I call attention to verse 26 because this really is the thought of our passage this evening. Verse 26 says, "And when he, Barnabas, found him, Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, again, this is the first mention of this term that we commonly use today, Christian. We use the term Christianity today. Now, prior to this, there were other names that were given to followers of the Lord. And just want to kind of mention that tonight, just kind of mention some of the names. The very first name that was described of God's followers was disciples. That's one of the first terms that we see. And the idea of a disciple is the need of knowledge. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teachings. Afterwards, they were called saints. That's another term that we see in the New Testament, which literally means not of this world. The word saint means holy ones, are set apart ones, are true believers. Every single one of us here tonight that are born again, that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are literally saints. I know we don't use that word a lot, but Saint Terry just sounds good. It just does. And so to call each other saints was what the early church did. And there's certain parts of the world where they lop onto that term and they actually use it and they call each other saints. I mean, they literally do that. They were also called believers, which is the product of faith, that one has placed his trust or his belief in the Lord. That's another term. They were also called witnesses, which really speaks of their personal experience. In Acts 1:8, "You will be my witnesses." Now, this word witness also means martyrs, is literally what it means. Then they were called the term brethren. That's another term for Christians, brethren or sisters, brethren, which really speaks of the need of unity. We're all members of a family and how the family needs to pull together, how we need to recognize that we are brothers of the same parents, that we're members of a family. And so also called the way, that's another term that was used in the New Testament, which really speaks of being exclusive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." We're also called stewards or a steward. That's a manager of another's resource. Or God's elect is another term which speaks of the origin of salvation, that our salvation is divine. We're also called a holy nation is another term which speaks of a classification of people. But the very first time we see the term Christian is there in Antioch to those that are followers of the Lord. So what does it mean, Christian? It means Christ's ones. It means Christ's people are belonging to Christ would be really a definition of what the word Christian means. So I want us to note something. It's no longer a sect of Judaism. It has made a transformation. The change is quite radical, what is happening to what we call the church. The church now is being recognized as distinct from Israel. It's no longer a Jewish gathering. It is both Jews and Gentiles. It is a great amalgamation of different groups of people on planet Earth is what it is. So here's the thought of our passage. Let's kind of take the passage and let's kind of whittle it down to a thought. The early church evangelized the lost, discipled the converted, and through God's love, provided for the believer's needs. And that simply is what we're going to be looking at this evening as we look at this closing portion of Acts 11. In verses 19 to 21, we see evangelism. We'll see now the reaching out to the Gentiles. And there's some that are still resisting this, and we'll see this. But We saw last week the birth and the acknowledgement of the Church of Jerusalem of the Gentiles. And so now we see evangelism now going to the Gentiles. Then in verses 22 through 26, we see discipleship. After conversion, the next natural thing that should happen is discipleship. We should be taught. We need to become followers of the teacher and the teacher. We need to be instructed, is what it is. And then in verses 27 through 30 is benevolence. The early church saw a need of their brothers and sisters, and these are Gentiles that heard about the need of their Jewish brothers and sisters. So they took up an offering. They received an offering to minister to their brothers and sisters that were in Judea, which was really quite a remarkable thing to see the Gentiles now saying, hey, they're our brothers and sisters. The Jews are our brothers and sisters. And they then reached out and supported them during a time of famine. So it is an amazing passage. So let's pick it up now in verses 19 through 21. I hope you have the notes tonight. There's four pages of notes. We're already starting to put them up on the screen. You can download the notes. If you got the app, on the app is the notes, and the notes go up, you know, Wednesday afternoon. The notes go up, and you can download them. I know that the girls print them out. They put them in the foyers, so there are actually extra sets that are out there. There are four pages of them, and I think to have those notes is so helpful because you can see the direction we're going. You can follow the outline and you can kind of see with your eyes and kind of look at the page of the Bible and kind of see why we're saying what we're saying, where we're going, and where we're ultimately going to end up at. So we're talking about evangelism. And verse 19 says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution. Now, the context of this is that the church has just stepped out of the way and they had to acknowledge that God has graciously saved the Gentiles. Now, we saw this happen through Peter. And it was at the house of Cornelius in which, again, a household of Gentiles were miraculously saved by God. God's Spirit fell upon them. They were gloriously saved. Word gets back to the Jerusalem church, and they're like going, what's going on here? And so, again, you have literally 1.5 chapters dealing with Acts chapter 10. So it's Acts chapter 10 all the way through Acts 11, verse 18. So you basically have a chapter and a half dealing with this event, because this event was very earth-shattering to the early church, because up to this point, it's been a Jewish church. Samaritans, kind of a half-breed group, has come into the church in chapter 8, which they could deal with. But these are Gentiles now that have entered into the church. And so in verse 18, we read, and when they heard this, they quieted down, and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So these are the church leaders that have had to come to the conclusion, listen, this is what God has done. This is what God is doing. This body of Christ, this church, is becoming Jew and Gentile. It is not just a Jewish church. God himself has sovereignly reached out and has brought the Gentiles in. Now, this is hard. Change is hard. It really is. And so they're having a hard time with this. And they're later on, we'll see as we get into chapter 15, there's going to be a debate about this, as we mentioned, that some are going to say, well, you can't just become a Christian. I mean, us Jews had to go through the law and we had to follow the various rules and dietary rules of Moses. And we went through all that in order to become followers of Jesus. So I think the Gentiles need to do the same thing. And we're going to see them come back and they're going to say, no, we could never follow it. We could never do it. We don't need this. You just need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. So it's faith alone in Christ that allows us to enter into God's family. So it mentions here now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. Now, this takes us all the way back to chapter 8, where Stephen, one of the first, we call him deacons of the church, one of the first leaders of the church, was taken out and stoned to death because he was preaching Jesus. And so it tells us in Acts 8:4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So the result of that persecution was the scattering of the church. The church then began to disperse. And as the church dispersed, people began to teach Jesus. They began to live in different locations, and as they lived there, they began to share their faith, they began to share their relationship with God, they began to tell people what the Lord was doing. So it mentions one of the first locations was Phoenicia, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean. This is northwest of Galilee. Today, this is present-day Lebanon. This is at the northern part of Israel. We're going to be going to Israel in November, and we'll be going there. We'll actually go up to that spot where literally it's like from here to the cafe, you will see a fence. On the other side of that fence is Lebanon. I mean, you talk about getting close. I mean, it's right there. This is the northern part. This is the part, Caesarea Philippi, and Tel Dan, up at the very top where it borders onto Lebanon itself. This is also near the base of Mount Carmel. And this, of course, would include the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Then it mentions the island of Cyprus, which was an island 60 miles west off the coast of Syria. And it was about 40 miles south of Turkey, which was accessed, and you would access it through Tyre and Sidon. But Antioch is one I want to take a few moments and talk about. Antioch is the location of where this revival took place. It was the capital city of Syria. It was about 60 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. It's sitting on the Ornotas River, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, again, is below. And so, again, it's north of Jerusalem, about 300 miles. And this was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had a population of approximately 500,000 people. So 500,000 people lived in the city known as Antioch. In the suburbs was about a total of 800,000. So this is way over 750,000 people living in this area known as Antioch. Antioch was actually the center of commercial commerce. All the riches of the East passed through Antioch on the way to Rome. So it was situated on this river, and so it became a big melting pot of all the various nations, all the different people trading with Rome would intersect at this river and at the city known as Antioch. Antioch was a place of beauty. Antioch was called the Queen of the East, or Antioch the Beautiful, or Antioch the Great. One of the things that made Antioch stand out is that it had a main street that was 4 miles long, a main street. It was paved with marble. Can you imagine this? A street 4 miles long that was paved with marble. Both sides of the street had marble colonnades that ran down the sides of this approximately 4 miles. It was the only city that had lights. It was lit up with candles and with oil lamps on the side. Kind of looked like Victoria Gardens. Maybe I'm kind of exaggerating a little bit, but it had these lamps and oil lamps that would literally light up this city street made out of marble with colonnades with lights that would go approximately 4 miles. So it was quite a sight to see. It was really the only city that had, you know, that had a street that was lit up. Now, today we have lit up streets all over the place. I mean, we've got street lamps. Of course, in Los Angeles, they're getting less and less because people are stealing the copper. I don't know if you know about that. There are literally thousands. I forget what the current, is it 85,000 or just some crazy amount of streetlights have been put out because people are stealing the copper. So I guess the new bright idea is to put in solar streetlights. And the person says, yeah, now they'll steal the solar panels and the streetlights themselves. So I don't know. But this was unique. It was the only street that was lit up. Now, Antioch was a corrupt city, though. It was like the cities of Corinth. Antioch was known as a city of debauchery. Let me kind of mention some of the things that Antioch had. They had chariot races. They had gambling, drinking, immorality. They had the temple and the worship of Daphne and Apollo and Artemis. We're 5 miles out of town. They had this Grove of Apollo, in which it had a park with, it had open sex in the park itself with prostitution. Some have referred to Antioch as the first century sin city. Now we talk about Corinth with its 1,000 temple prostitutes, but this is like Corinth on steroids. I mean, this is just so much larger than Corinth ever was. And then along with it, just the wealth and the money and the infrastructure that it came in to this community. And so, but here God had another plan for this city. God was going to use Antioch to be the base of mission outreach. God looked at this place that was strategically placed at a river and at the crossroads in order to get materials all over the Roman Empire. God says, you know what? That would be a great place to get the material of the gospel out. We'll use it as a place to get Jesus out to the known world. Well, it says that they were speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So notice really the thought here that when they dispersed, they were only ministering to fellow Jews. This was their audience. They weren't reaching out to the Gentiles at all. And this, again, is this Jewish thinking, that this is a Jewish church. The church has a Jewish, you know, thought. It's about the lost sheep of Israel that God has saved. But in verse 20 we read, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus, which is an island, and Cyrene, which is North Africa, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. Now, we know one thing about these men. We don't know their identity. We don't know their names. We really don't know much of their background at all, except for the location of the cities they were from. But this we do know, based upon Acts 1:8 or Acts 8:1, they weren't apostles. So these were persons that had been saved that now look at the Greeks and they say, you know what? They're lost like the Jews are. They're lost like we are. So why can't we tell them about Jesus? Because all of mankind is lost. All of mankind is in need of the Lord. Why can't we go to them? So verse 21 tells us, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and large number who believed turned to the Lord. So they responded to the gospel message which was being preached. And it says that a large number, or many, turned to the Lord. And it says that the hand of the Lord was upon them. So a mark of a genuine Christian is believing and repenting. Notice the wording here, who believed and turned to the Lord. The word believe involves the mind. So we have to understand the message. We need to understand the message that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have to understand that the wages of our sin is death. We also need to know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, he died for us. And then we need to understand that if we repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and believe in the Lord, we can be saved. So they believe. With their mind, they understood what the message was. They were hearing the message, they got the message, and then notice the next step, and they turned to the Lord. This involves their heart and their actions, which involves repentance. turning from our way to God's way. So it's not enough to know that you're a sinner. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for us. That's the first step. The next step is that we need to turn to God. We need to believe in him. We need to forsake our sins. Repent of our sins is what we need to do. And this is exactly what these Greeks or these Gentiles did. Now, we do know this. In 325 AD, it was reported that at the Council of Nicene, that here in Antioch, there was 200,000 Christians there. And that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, that's a chunk of the city. That's not quite half, but it's, you know, 500,000. But 200,000 out of 500,000 had become Christians. That's a good chunk of the populace of Antioch have been born again. So our part is to share the word, to share God's word, and to leave the results up to God. Sometimes we get all disappointed because we really feel like God wants us to share with someone. We share with someone and they tell us to get away, or they reject what we say and we get all discouraged. Maybe I shouldn't have shared, or maybe I didn't do it right. No, we leave the effects up to God. Our part is to what? Cast the seed. We plant the seed. And then maybe later on we get to come there and water the seed. Put some water on it. And then a little bit of time goes by and all of a sudden the seed begins to pop up and we get to reap the seed that has grown into a plant. Or maybe we plant the seed, a friend of ours comes up and waters it and shares the Lord again. Then another person comes up and says, can I pray with you to receive Christ? Yes, I can. So you can see these steps that happen. And God can give us all three steps. God can give us the last step. He can give us the middle step. He can give us the first step. Our part is to be obedient. Now, I don't know who these people are, but I pray that I will meet them when I get to heaven. I want to know who this unknown group is that says, you know what, I'm not limiting my message to Jews. Gentiles need Jesus too. So I'm going to share the Lord with them. So this brings us now to the next step. That after we've been evangelized, the next step is what? Discipleship. Now there needs to be training. We need to be taught. So in verses 22 through 26, 22 says, and the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Now again, Jerusalem was the mother church. It was outside of Jerusalem that Jesus was nailed to a cross. It was there in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So it is there that the apostles were there. So that's the mother church. That's the origin of the church. So word now, just like with the Gentiles there with Peter, got back to the mother church. So now word gets back to Jerusalem again. Okay. God now is saving some of the Greeks that are down here in Antioch. So what does the church do? They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Now the church, when they found out about the church being born through Peter, what happened? Well, again, the church sent John to go investigate. Peter was there. Peter was a known apostle. Then John went. So now the church is sending another delegate. This time it's Barnabas. Now, I love the name Barnabas. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement. Wouldn't that be a great name to have? Son of encouragement, or the daughter of encouragement. What a great, great name to have. Now, we were introduced to him, if you go back to Acts 4:36, this is the first time we had an encounter with this man named Barnabas. It says, and Joseph, that was his name, a Jew, he was a Levite, he was of the priestly tribe, of Cyprian birth, so that means he was a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew that was a believer that was outside of Judea. Remember in Acts 6 and 7, that was a problem because some of the Hellenistic or some of the Jews that had been birthed and taught outside of Judea felt like they were being neglected. Well, Barnabas was outside of that. So he was part of that outside of class of people that felt like they were being shortchanged. And it says, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the first thing we see him doing is he has this piece of land, and there were people that had needs within the church. And so he went and sold the whole thing, gave it to the church in order that if there would be any need, that need would be met. And he was a generous man. Don't forget, Barnabas was the one that put his neck out on the line when Saul was gloriously converted. Here is Saul that was a persecutor of the church that went over to Damascus in order to further eradicate the church, the believers in Jesus. And on the road to Damascus, Saul was gloriously saved. And after he was saved, some of the folks in Jerusalem go, I don't know if this is a real conversion. This may be a trick. I don't know if Saul is the real thing. But it was Barnabas that met with Saul, and he says, oh, he is the real thing. He has been gloriously saved. And we see in Acts 9:27, but Barnabas took hold of him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So it was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that grabs Saul and says, I really believe that Saul is converted. I believe Saul is an instrument of the Lord. So he was the one that went to the other apostles, go, you need to accept him. He's a good man. He's been truly converted. So really, he lives up to his name, son of encouragement. I mean, that's what he's always doing. Now, when we get to verse 24 in just a bit, it says this, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So here is Barnabas, who is a spiritual man that has an understanding of this culture, because this is the culture he came out of. So he had a tender heart towards these Hellenistic Jews that were outside of the area. He knew about the Greeks that were outside of the area of Judea. So he kind of had a heart for them because he had been born there. He knew what they were all about. So he's a good one to look at this because he knows the culture, he knows the people, he knows what it's like. And so in verse 23, then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. Notice that Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. He got there and he saw that God was working on these Greeks. God had surely drawn them to salvation. They had humbled themselves. They had admitted and acknowledged their need for the Lord. And he saw it with his own eyes. I mean, he's seen spiritually hungry people before. And he saw this and he goes, wow. He goes, this is the real thing. Notice his response to what he saw. Barnabas rejoiced over God's work. He was praising God for what the Lord had done. So it was God who was getting the glory. Now, let me just say something about this. It's one thing to rejoice when God uses you. It's quite another to rejoice when God uses somebody else. When God uses us, we say, praise God. God uses someone else, we go, praise God. It's a little harder, and it can be. And I would suggest to you that this really shows here the heart of the Lord. Because he saw all this, and he goes, you know what? This is the real deal. And you know what? None of us in Jerusalem can take credit for this. Because what our followers were doing was only going to the Jews, and some of these unknown ones were going to the Greeks. And the ones that went to the Greeks, God responded and saved them. So he goes, it's not really for any of us that we can take credit for this. God was doing the opposite of what we were doing. What's the old saying? I think it was D.L. Moody. He once said this, if you can explain it, God didn't do it. I like that. If you can explain it, God probably didn't do it. So he recognized this was of the Lord. Notice his next response. Barnabas encouraged them all. He began to encourage them all. And it's quite interesting, the wording here in the Greek. He kept on encouraging them. He repeatedly and continuously encouraged them. So he's like, he couldn't say it enough. Oh, you guys got to keep doing what you're doing. You guys got to keep preaching to these Greeks. You got to keep preaching to these Gentiles. You got to keep doing what you're doing because God is giving you favor. God is certainly doing this. And then notice something else with a resolute heart. And what does that simply mean is wholeheartedness. So again, with everything that is in you, you need to pour it on. You need to keep doing what you're doing. And he says, with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And quite literally what he's saying here is, you need to stay glued. You need to adhere. You need to cleave. You need to continue in the Lord. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. We've lost sight of. This is Sin City. And he's saying the only way God is going to continue to work, the only way God will be honored and glorified is if you stay glued to the Lord. Antioch's a hard city to live in because there were so many vices. There were so many trappings. So he's saying, listen, you need to stay glued to the Lord. You know, we live in a society in which we need to stay glued to the Lord. There's a lot of temptations out there. There's a lot of trappings. There's a lot of things that can get our attention. There's a lot of things that we can give ourselves to. And the only way we can save our necks is to stay glued to the Lord. It's like Lot's wife when they were escaping Sodom and Gomorrah. What did the angel say? Don't look back. And what did she do? She looked back. Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. She looked back. She didn't stay glued to the Lord. Joshua, as he was concluding his ministry of the victories of taking, of course, the land of Canaan, in Joshua 22:5 said these simple words, cleave to the Lord. Stay glued to the Lord. God has given us the victory and has given us the land of Canaan, but you have to stay glued to the Lord. Don't let up. Don't get your eyes off the Lord. Stay focused on the Lord. These Christians were outnumbered. They were outnumbered in this culture. They're outnumbered in Sin City. A lot of vices there. So his admonition was, you need to stay glued to the Lord. Now, we look at that verse again in verse 24 we just mentioned, referring to Barnabas, for he was a good man. That means literally he was void of censoring. He had a benevolent spirit. I mean, you looked at his life and you couldn't find things that were wrong. You'd look at him and you say, man, he's a good man. He's a good person. You looked at him, you couldn't see any vices. You couldn't see anything by which you could say he doesn't love the Lord, he's not walking the Lord. You just look at his life, he's just a good person. I mean, you look at him, and he just resembled the Lord. Notice the next thing, and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, explains his effectiveness. The book of Acts has often been called Acts of the Holy Spirit. So here is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's a man wholly given over to God. And here's a man that is absolutely full of the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it mentions of faith. It simply means that Barnabas relied upon the Lord. You could say it this way, that Barnabas had loyalty to the Lord. His devotion was to God's purposes and God's plan. He had what we would call today sustaining faith. I don't know how God's going to get me through, but you know what? My faith is in him. He's going to get me through. You know, one of the terms I hear this every once in a while, and it just really gets me going. And there's a couple of terms, well, there's a lot of terms that get me going, but this is one of the terms that I don't like, where I have someone say, I'm getting burned out. How do you get burned out as a Christian? It's impossible to be a person of faith and get burned out. Let me suggest some reasons why people have so-called burnout. Burnout is the result of unrealistic expectations. Or maybe we have selfish motives or man-centered schemes. So we try to use some scheme and it blows up in our face. And then we say, well, I'm burned out. Because my scheme didn't work. My little plans, my self-centered little plans didn't work. But I don't see anyone with sustaining faith, someone that is filled with the Holy Spirit, that is a good person, that has put their faith in God, they're not walking in vices, they're trusting in the Lord, and they say, man, pray for me, I'm burned out. It almost seems ridiculous to say it, because it is. Yeah, these terms that these people, that some people use are just insane. The reason you get burned out is because you're trusting in the flesh. The reason you get burned out is because you're relying on the flesh. The reason you're burned out is because you have selfish motives and you're using carnal things to try to do the work of God. And then you claim that you're burned out from doing God's will. You can't do God's will and be burned out. So here is a man that models what we would call faith or loyalty. Notice it says, a man of faith brought others to faith. Notice, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, we don't know how many that means. We have no idea. We know that several hundred years later, a couple hundred years later, we know that it was, you know, the number is up there, 200,000 people. 200,000 claimed to be followers of Jesus in a city of 500,000. So up to this point, I mean, this is massive growth. And notice the term the Lord is mentioned three times, verse 20, verse 21, and verse 24. This brought to God was faith in the Lord. It was focused on the Lord. It was in the Lord himself is where their faith was. Notice that evangelism produced the need for discipleship. Verse 25 says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, Tarsus was approximately 100 miles north of where Barnabas was. Now, Barnabas was introduced to Saul back in Acts 9. Now, we know that it's been pretty much, and we can't be super dogmatic about this, but Saul's been gone for about 7 to 10 years. So during this time, Saul, who later becomes Paul, it's kind of hard to call him Saul because we know that he's Paul, but it's during this 7 to 10 years that he is receiving revelation from God. He is meeting with God. God is opening the scriptures to him, and he is becoming a spiritual powerhouse is what he's becoming. These are not wasted years. These are years of obscurity where we don't hear that he's doing much. We don't hear of what he's accomplished. But, oh, God is working in his heart during this 7 to 10 years. So the Bible says that Barnabas went to look. This word looks, an interesting word. In the Greek, it means a parent energetically looking high and low for a lost child. You ever done this before? Where you just, you know, you look high and low, your child gets out of sight. I remember years ago, I was a reserve here in Rialto, and we had a phone call. It's like 9 o'clock at night that a child had disappeared. I mean, that's a parent's nightmare. So we asked the family, you know, have you looked for all? Yeah, we checked inside the house, and then we started going door to door to the neighbors, and then one of the officers went into one of the closets, and the kid was hiding in a closet. So they beat the parents. No, I'm just kidding, but you didn't really check very well. But then we got in the house, we found other problems too, but that's not the point. But the thing is that man, the energy that goes into that, you will not, there's no length you won't go to in order to find that child. So it gives this picture that Barnabas was going high and low. He goes, I'm going to find Saul. I need Saul. I need him with me right now. I've got to find him. And what was it? It was really the need for more workers. You had all these people that have come to believe in Jesus Christ, and so now that they put their faith in the Lord, it now has created a need to instruct them. It's now time to disciple them and to train them in the things of the Lord. In Acts 9:15, we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel.'" Later on in Acts 26:17, we'll see that. So this was something that no doubt stuck into the mind of Barnabas, that God had said to Saul, "I'm going to use you in a powerful way. I'm going to bring you before important people. I'm going to bring you before influential people. I mean, you are a chosen instrument of mine." So he looks at this revival that's taking place in Antioch, and he goes, "You know who could do well here? Saul. Saul could be used here. Saul could get in there, and he could start discipling these people. He could start training these people. He could do it." So again, Barnabas had befriended Saul back in Acts 9:26 and 27. And so, again, he recognized this. So Barnabas needed help, and who better to do this when it came to his mind, no doubt from the Lord, this could be Saul. Saul could help me. Now, I'm thinking about someone like this back in the 1800s was D.L. Moody. Pretty interesting about D.L. Moody. As soon as a convert, as soon as a person came to salvation, D.L. Moody would give them something to do. And I was reading about this the last couple weeks about this, what he would do. So someone gets saved on a Sunday service, you know, they get saved on a Sunday night. That following week, that new convert would be seating, he'd be ushering people. He'd be in the back handing out bulletins or papers to people. He would be cleaning the inside of the church. He would be doing menial tasks around the church, is what he'd do. The second someone was born again, he would put them to work. And it was D.L. Moody who once said, "It is better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men." And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I'm just going to share my heart with you tonight, because this passage is here, and I want to talk about it. I get so frustrated sometimes. You know, I look at some of the needs that we have in the congregation, and I just said, "Man, Lord, if I could be three of me," you know, I don't think anybody would want three of me, but I'm thinking, if I could be three of me, because I'm up here and I'm thinking, you know, we need more guys serving in security, but I can't do it because I'm up here teaching. But then if I get someone to fill in for teaching for me, I guess I could go do it. You know, that's kind of what my thought is. And I'm thinking, man, what an opportunity to build relationships with other men in the security team during a service and walk the facility, shake people's hands, introduce yourself, ask if you can pray for them, if you can help them. Is there anything that they want directions to the classroom? You're just basically ministering to people. I think I would love to do that. Ushering. We have such a need for more ushers. And it's not that difficult. One of the requirements is stand and breathe. Wow, that's a pastor, lower the standard, you know. But I'm like frustrated. I'm sharing my heart time. I'm just frustrated. I don't get it. I mean, and some folks have been in this church for years and they're not doing anything. And here are these opportunities to serve the Lord. So you got Barnabas traveling 100 miles to try to find Saul because they didn't have anybody mature enough that could help teach these people. So he had to go outside to go 100 miles to find Saul, bring Saul back so that Saul could teach him. So we need to pray tonight. We really do. We need to pray. You know, if this is your church and you've been here 6 months and you call this home, what are you doing? Everybody that's in a home has responsibilities, right? If you're a teenager, it was emptying the trash, which is the worst job in the whole world. You got to pick up a wastebasket and take it out to the trash. Wow. But, you know, but there's just the complaints and stuff. But all of us here have gifts, abilities, and talents that we can use to serve the Lord. Remember years ago when we were, our sanctuary was the church chapel. We had, you know, we had Saturday night, we had three Sunday mornings, we had Sunday night, we had Wednesday. You know what I used to do? I used to absolutely love this. This is actually the highlight of my week. You're going to laugh when I tell you this, but in between services, I would run out. Our cafe was like in a garage out there, and I'd be out there making espressos. I said, I like this better than preaching. This is fun. You know, I'd making espressos, and I'd tell the person, I don't know what you want, but at this cafe, we tell you what you're going to get. You know, it was fun. So I'd make shots of espresso, make Americanas, and just make a few mochas and different things. And I was doing it in between. Oh, Pastor, you need to get in. It's time to teach. Okay, let me finish this cappuccino, you know, or something like this. But it was fun. And I mean, serving God is so much fun. And I don't get it. I don't know what else I can do to motivate people. I don't know what else I can do. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you're going to get going. I'm praying that if this is your church, you start serving. But there's just so many opportunities that we have that we can get out here and we can serve the Lord. And it is such, Jesus himself summed up, said it's more blessed to what? Give than it is to receive. And you ask anyone in this church that ministers, they'll tell you it is a blast serving the Lord. It is just such a blessing. So look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So here's Saul. Saul's been absent for 7 to 10 years. He brings him. Notice the mark of genuine Christian is discipleship. And for an entire year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. Boy, I wish I was a fly on the wall. I would love to know what that year's curriculum was like. I would love to know what Saul and Barnabas were teaching for a year. How they broke it down into smaller groups, larger groups. I don't know what they did. I would love to know because the Bible doesn't tell us. It just tells us for a whole year they did some intensive teaching. You know, we got Calvary Distinctives this coming Sunday evening at 5 o'clock. You know, we got 40 people signed up for that class. And there's still room. And I don't know why, if you've not taken that class, why you would not want to take that class. It's going to give to you the Calvary. Why does Calvary Chapel do what Calvary Chapel does? What makes Calvary Chapel different from another church? That's what it does. So, I mean, you know, is there a desire in your heart? You want to grow? You want to be discipled? You want to learn? This would be the class to take, and I would do that. I would, after the service, I'd go into the bookstore, and I'd grab a book. Take the class. Sign up for the class. Be part of that class. It would be a great thing. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respects to salvation. It's like, you know, we got a lot of babies in this church. And I said this before, I don't know why. The babies at Calvary Chapel Rialto are so much purer than babies at other churches. Other churches, they're ugly. But Calvary Chapel Rialto, they're just beautiful. Now, don't tell that to anybody because they would misunderstood what I just said. But, or maybe they wouldn't, I don't know. But the point is, ours are better anyway. But here's the point. You don't teach a baby to be hungry. They're just hungry, right? If they're crying, they're hungry or wet. That's it. So, you know what? They're hungry because they're growing. And that's a natural thing for a Christian to be hungry to be taught. They want to be discipled. They want to learn. Notice it says again, they taught considerable numbers. Again, verse 24, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So again, they wanted to be taught, they needed to be taught, and they had two great teachers that were basically saying, we're going to teach you. And they taught them. And here it is, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now let's remember this now, because I just talked about this. Antioch was a city that was noted for its depravity and wickedness. And in one of the most wickedest cities in the Roman Empire, there the believers were called Christians. And that's remarkable, isn't it? It's very, very remarkable. Now, the word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in Acts 26, 28, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Christian, with the Latin suffix of in, means belonging to the party of or denoting adherent. So it's the followers of Jesus. So again, you even see kind of a Gentile, non-Jewish spin on this. Because again, the Jews looked at Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And that wouldn't really make sense to the Messians. That doesn't even make sense. Because that would be more of a Jewish flavor. But they're called Christians, which again, those that follow the Messiah. So they turned from their sins, they trusted Christ, they received salvation, and now they're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Now, I'm sure all of us have heard of Alexander the Great. Of course, Alexander the Great was probably one of the greatest leaders of Greece, greatest military leader. And of course, in his greatness, there were many, many people and many soldiers that wanted to have his name Alexander. And you know, Alexander the Great, he thought it was rather, humbling that people would want to have his name Alexander after himself. But one of the things that history tells us is this, is that if he ever saw someone with the name Alexander that was not brave, was not living up to his standards, he would say, change your name or mend your manners. You can't have it both ways. You can't have the name Alexander and be a coward. So a lot of people that use the word Christian, they don't even know what it means. It just seems like if you're born in America, you're a Christian. If you got a passport, you're a Christian. And that's kind of the thinking. It's like, this is a Christian nation, And so anyone that's born in America, you say, are you a Christian? You go, I'm an American. What do you think? And that's kind of what the thinking is. But that's not so. Christ-like. It's a follower. Someone that is born again. Someone that's been discipled. Someone that's reproducing themselves. This is literally what it is. And now in verses 27 through 30, we now have these few verses, benevolence. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. So they make this 300-mile or so trek down, and this is the first time prophets are mentioned in the book of Acts. Now let me kind of make this distinction. In the Old Testament, when you use the word prophet, it was more foretelling. A prophet was someone who foretold. But when we come into the New Testament, it changes and literally is referring to those that are forthtelling. So the Old Testament, it was foretelling. The New Testament, it was forthtelling. So really, in a technical sense, if I'm teaching the Bible tonight, I would actually be under the heading of prophecy or a prophet, one that is foretelling the scriptures. I'm speaking what God speaks. I'm speaking the word of God is literally what it is. And by the way, the foundation of the church was laid upon the apostles, the called out ones, and the prophets, according to Ephesians 2:20. In verse 28, it says that one of them named Agabus. Now, remember that name Agabus, and maybe put a little happy face next to it or something. When we get to Acts 21:10-11, we're going to see Agabus again. Agabus is the one that gets a hold of Paul's belt, and he binds Paul with it, and he says, whoever owns this belt is going to be bound. And he's basically telling Paul, listen, Paul, you're going to be bound. You are going to become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so he tells him, of course, Paul says, you know, what are you doing trying to break my heart? I already know these things. I'm ready to die for Jesus Christ. This is not going to deter me. So notice here it says of this prophet that they began to indicate by the Spirit. So somehow the Spirit was communicating through these prophets and was foretelling of some events. Now today, I'm rather suspect of individuals that come up and have a message from God. Got several warnings in the Bible regarding this. For instance, in Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn, or they're not hearing from God. So if the prophecy or the message or the exhortation doesn't line up with Scripture, it's not from God. That's the first thing we need to remember. When someone says, I have a word from God, or God told me this, you got to make sure that what they're saying lines up with Scripture. Jeremiah 23:16 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, some of you were around during Y2K. Do you remember that? It was going to be the end of the world, Y2K. Because supposedly our computers didn't allow for that extra number when we got to the year 2000. And boy, I wish I had all those conversations. I had people coming up to me Sunday after church. They go, Pastor, what are you going to do about Y2K? Pastor, why are you not encouraging the congregation to stockpile food? Pastor, why are you not encouraging people to stockpile weapons and food? I said, because you know what? Nothing's really going to happen in Y2K. And you know what the way we would prepare? We would prepare like we would for an earthquake. You get a few freeze-dried things, you know, get some beans, get some rice, get some basic things that you can hold on to and some water. But that's it. So guess what happened after Y2K fizzled? The church got a bunch of beans and rice, and we already had Jesus Christ. There it was. Beans and rice and Jesus Christ. There it was. So we started getting this influx of bags of rice and beans and all this stuff. Because all this stuff blew up in their faces. They thought they were, you know, going to quote prophecy, and they were going to prophesy the doom of the church, the doom of the world, and nothing happened. I think some people's sprinklers didn't work or something. But it was like no big deal. It's like no big deal. So we got to be careful when someone says, God told me. You got to be careful. It's like J. Vernon McGee says, you know, if you had a dream, you had a vision, you have to ask yourself, what did I eat the night before? You know, you go over to, you know, two guys and you eat garlicky spaghetti and then you don't sleep all night long and you have visions. Well, I'd have visions too. It doesn't mean it's from God. Well, certainly a famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, according to history, this did happen in 41 to 54 AD, that crops were poor for several years. There were at least four famines recorded during 41 to 54 AD. There were two famines in Rome. There was one in Greece and one in Judea. So what these prophets said bore out in history. So Acts 11:29 says, and in proportion that any of you or any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So as each one prospered, as each one would have the means, you have money that you could give towards your brothers and sisters. They're going to be suffering in Judea, your Jewish brothers and sisters. So be it. And notice it even mentions them, the contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So these are Gentiles helping their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now, I find this interesting because back in Acts 4:34, there were no needs back in Acts 4:34. But now things have changed, and now there are needs. See how life changes? We have an abundance, now we don't. And life is like that. You see, the purpose of true prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future, but to stir our hearts to do God's will. I know right now there's a lot of prophecy regarding Iran and everything else, and people are freaking out, and they're saying all kind of stuff, and all this stuff. And you watch, a lot of stuff is going to blow over, you know, it's just, it will. But people get caught up in all of this stuff. They get into the sensationalism. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it. So what God wants us to do is to obey him. He wants us to obey. So verse 30 says, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Notice who they put in charge of the offering. Two trusted men, Barnabas and Saul. And these two brothers went with this offering back to Judea. Notice, to the elders. Now, this is the first time elders is used in the New Testament. You know the word elders, the term bishops, the term pastor, the term overseer, they're all the same word that can be used of a pastor, is what it is. And we see these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Verses 5-9. So I'm going to close tonight with just four quick little applications. Here they are. Number one, am I a Christian as described in Scripture? I believe, I have repented, I am following, and I am growing through instruction. Now that's a great question. Number two, like Barnabas, do I rejoice over what God is doing through others? Not just in what God does through me, but through others. Number three, do I encourage others to use their God-given gifts to serve God? Because that's what Barnabas did with Saul. He knew he was gifted, so he wanted God to use him. And then fourthly, do I see the Lord working through me? Am I in ministry? Am I serving the Lord? Great question.